Well, in this series, What Do You Know About Jesus?, we're taking time to carefully look through the writings of somebody that knew Jesus personally. We're taking time to carefully look through this letter that was written to first century followers of Jesus Christ to help us understand how the impact of knowing Jesus not only made a life impact on John the writer, but the impact that it would make on those who would receive it, who would read it themselves, who would hear it read in the first century, and how it can affect our lives in the 21st century. The writer of this letter, as we've talked about, is at this point the last one of Jesus' inner circle of 12 that's alive. The rest have been martyred. John was personally invited by Jesus to come and be his disciple. He and his brother James, they're the next ones that are invited after Jesus invites Peter and Andrew. As they leave, those two brothers leave their fishing business. He goes to James, John and James and invites them. They're the first, some of the first ones that Jesus invited to be his disciples. And John tells us in his letter that he knew Jesus personally and was without any doubt, he was absolutely convinced who Jesus was. Over and over again, he reminds us that Jesus was God's one and only Son. In the opening of the letter, in 1 John 1:1, he says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning." That he's saying that he was deity, that he was there with God, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes, touched him with our own hands. He knew Jesus in life. He knew Jesus in death. One of the first to find his way to the tomb with the news of Jesus coming back from the dead. And he had time to spend with Jesus after the resurrection, where in that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, there's times that they spend together. At the time that John writes this letter, he's aged in life. He, again, as I mentioned, he's the last authoritative voice. This letter is probably written in an area where John is now, known as Asia Minor. And I know some of you, after last week, actually looked at the back of your Bibles and then looked at the maps and saw where all of this is in relationship. So you kind of have an idea where in the world we're talking about. This region that some of those familiar names, as you've heard, as you've grown up in Sunday school and church, cities like Ephesus and Colossae and Antioch and Derbe and Tarsus and Lystra and Galatia and Pergama and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And the readers or the hearers of John's letter lived among people whose religious practices included immoral acts. They lived among teachers and philosophers that denied that Jesus was God in human flesh. And John wanted his readers and hearers of this letter to know that this particular group known as Gnostics, what their teaching was false. Gnostics, Gnosticism, particularly as it moved into the first and second and third century, it was a blended teaching that kind of brought in Christianity and Greek philosophy and other world religions. And they also brought in the possibility that there were other gods that were superior to the creator God. They claimed that they had this secret knowledge about creation, the creation of the world, and the purpose of life. And their basic tenet was that the world was created with evil. And what they taught was then that salvation came through this secret knowledge that they had, and they were the ones who had it. The diversity in this teaching, as they all kind of blended all of their ideas together, ended up being just this confused and messy message about who God is. Their teachings, their traditions were different among different teachers. The newer ones among the clan were constantly finding something new, working out what no one ever thought of before, and then all of their views became hard to describe. It's kind of like in religion today. As people, you know, I guess the term that people use today about their beliefs is they're evolving. The Gnostics told everybody that they had a special knowledge, a revelation, or a different interpretation, and maybe it was just their own idea about and belief about a creator God or other gods. And some of their teachings taught that you had to live a punitive life. You couldn't have any joy in life. Couldn't even be married. And then others, in their teachings and behavior, allowed them and justified behaviors and lifestyles that teachings of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament would have described as immoral and sinful. These false teachers would permit you to claim to be a Christian and yet continue to indulge and participate in practices and lifestyle that were characteristic of heathens and those who worship the popular god of the region, the goddess Artemis, which obviously promoted great immorality, or many were involved in the worship of an imperial god, Domitian, the emperor of Rome. Because you find out in history that toward the end of the first century, Domitian, the Roman emperor, who thought himself to be the son of a god, actually sent out a decree that in all of the Roman Empire, that everyone should worship him as God the Lord. Residents of the Roman Empire were ordered at times to come to public squares. They would have to burn a pinch of incense, and then they were required to speak these words: Caesar is Lord. Now follow me with a minute, for just a minute. Maybe some of you are already thinking where this is going, that are familiar with Scripture, have heard sermons. Think about that in the New Testament as the gospel is spreading to different places, particularly to these regions of the Roman Empire. That Caesar says you've got to come to the public square and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. All of a sudden, when you think about refusal could result in imprisonment, confiscation of property, banishment, even death, a lot of Christians refused. They confessed their allegiance to a higher allegiance. They confessed that Jesus is Lord. Maybe that helps us understand why Paul would write in his letter to Rome in Romans 10, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord. Think about that contrast to saying you have to come out and say Caesar is Lord. Paul says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, but it's by openly declaring your faith that you're saved. That would have been a big deal in that time. And not only that, another region in the Roman Empire would have been the city of Philippi. And it helps us understand why Paul would write in Philippians 2 that God elevated him, referring to Jesus, to a place of the highest honor and gave him the name that's above every name, over the name of Domitian and Caesar, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. All these things are the backdrop of everything that's going on while John is writing this letter. And we move in again to chapter 2 this morning in verse 3, all of this being the backdrop. And John says, if you want any confidence about your relationship with Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3, we can be sure that we know him, referring to Jesus Christ, if we obey his commandments. Know who? John is referring, obviously, to Jesus, the one that he describes in the opening of this letter back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He said, this is the one who is life itself. Was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us, and we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would John take the time to write something like that? That you can be sure that you know him, you can know Jesus if you obey his commandments. Well, the thing of it is, again, you've got to wrap all of this up in the idea of what the false teachers, the Gnostics, were teaching, because they said, no, we've got a special knowledge. We have this special revelation. And yet the word that they would use in there when they talked about knowledge, again, was they're called Gnostics. In the original language, it came from that word gnosis, where you're discovering something, like a diagnosis. The idea of inquiring and investigating in regard to spiritual things and knowledge about God. But John says, contrast with your investigating and all of this, John says in verse 3, you can be sure that you know him if you obey his commandments. And John uses a different word when he says no. It's not the word gnosis for discovery. He uses a different word. It's the Greek word gnosko, which means that you understand something completely, that you're well acquainted with it, that you know it intimately, that you know all the definiteness of it, that it's clearly defined, it's determined, it's not vague, it's not just general, but it's fixed, it's precise, it's exact, it's definite. And the thing of it is, it's a present tense word. Contrast to what the Gnostics were saying, we're in this discovery and we're trying to figure out, we got this special knowledge. John says, no, that's not it. You can know. Present tense, right now, definite, a certain, exact, everything, precise. You can know, understand completely. You can be sure that you know him. If you obey his commandments. The next verse, in verse 4, John says, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. Now, when I read that, you know, early in the Gospels, John and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. And there were times that, you know, people were doing things that they thought that wasn't just right. And they'd go to Jesus and say, well, why don't you just like take them out or something? They were fiery. And I kind of see a little bit of this. And when John writes this, if somebody claims that I know God, but they don't obey God's commandments, they're a liar. It's kind of like, boom, they're a liar. They're not living in the truth. When I read those verses and I look through that, I think if you're not certain that you know who Jesus is, and that you know him, that Jesus is God's one and only Son, God in human flesh, that he alone is the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and you aren't certain or confident about God's word being infallible and authoritative, that gives you a lot of freedom to live however you think is okay. That's kind of like in the Old Testament, where everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. And this letter is written to people that are living in the midst of all kinds of thoughts and philosophies and opinions about God and gods and what it meant to worship, and what does God require, or what does God expect from us, and how does it or how should it impact our everyday ordinary life? And I look at this and I think, well, it's not a whole lot different from the first century to the 21st century. It reminds me so much of what Jesus said one day when he was confronted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law about their teachings and their traditions. And I think when John says, you can be sure that you know him if you obey his commandments, and then to go on and say, if anybody says they don't, they do know him, but they don't obey his commandments, they're a liar and the truth isn't in them. It makes me think about that day that Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in Matthew 15, and then he looks at them and says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commandments from God. Today we live among a people who have a lot of different ideas and a lot of different opinions and a lot of different philosophies. But John says, the one sure way that you know him, is that you obey his commandments. We can be sure. We can be sure, confident, not have to live like the Gnostics, just trying to investigate and study and try to figure out. He says, no, you can absolutely know for sure that you know him if you obey his commandments. You can know him through experience. You can know the Creator God by living in a growing relationship with his Son. And it's not about some mystical secret knowledge or philosophy. It's not so much about what you know, but it's about who you know that incredibly impacts your life. Because he goes on to say there in verse 4, if somebody says, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. When he uses the word truth there, truth means it's an absolute, veritable essence of a matter. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he was talking to his disciples about going away. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know how to get there? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And John says, if you say you know God, but you don't obey God's commandments, you're not living a life in this relationship with Jesus Christ and the truth. There in verse 4 where he says, if somebody claims, I know God, but that person doesn't obey God's command, the person is a liar and is not living in the truth. This idea that, well, I can have my own ideas and opinions and philosophies. But John says, you can be absolutely sure that you know him if you live by his commandments. And so Jesus, you have to put all this in perspective. Jesus is God in human flesh. And so who would give the law and who would give the commandments, these precepts and principles we're supposed to live by? God gave them. All of those principles, as Jesus comes along and he says, I give you new commandments, those things, those principles are the things that should become the guidebook for our life. And to say then that we know him and yet we don't live in the truth in this relationship with Jesus Christ, he says, we're not honest. And sometimes in this relationship with Jesus Christ, that compels us then to live differently. Is the word the Bible uses often is the word holy, which scares a lot of people when you use that word, but it just means to be separate. As we'll find later that John talks about in this letter about being in the world, but not of the world. I thought about this week when I was going through this. When I was a little kid, I just remember this pamphlet being in my dad's Bible. My sister may recognize it too. A little pamphlet that said, others may, you cannot. Remember that? And I can tell you, I'd never read it until yesterday. I don't know why it came to mind. Written by George D. Watson, who lived between 1845 and 1924, was a Wesleyan Methodist minister and evangelist out of Los Angeles. His evangelistic campaigns took him to England, the West Indies, New Zealand, Australia, Japan, Korea. This is the first paragraph of what he wrote. He says, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. In many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. I encourage you to look at it and read the rest of it. You can find it online. But you know, when we move into this relationship with Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about, we become transformed. Radically transformed. That the gospel radically impacts our lives. In verses 5 and 6, John says, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. And this is how we know, there's that word again, we are living in him. Verse 6 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. And some of you are going, oh, it's going to be a tough one. That one's going to be hard because I ain't that good. And I think what you see when you read these words is John is drawing from his life before Jesus, having grown up as a Torah observant Jew, thinking of the things that he was taught from childhood, even up before he meets Jesus, in the Old Testament, in the law in Deuteronomy 6:17, that you must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God, all the laws and decrees he has given you. And then I think he's also probably drawing from those things that Jesus said in those last hours that he would spend with his disciples, like in John 15:15, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And when you think about that, you go, oh, man, I'm not that good. And they're so hard. And later in this letter that we're going to look at in 1 John 5, he says, loving God means keeping his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Maybe that's why John's recalling what Jesus taught about his teaching from Matthew 11. When Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy and carry heavy burdens. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke or my teaching upon you. Let me teach you because I am humble and gentle at heart and you'll find rest for your souls. For my teaching or my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. They're not burdensome. When you read that, when John says that the real deal, how you know him, is that you take on these things that Jesus taught, and John says they're not burdensome. Jesus said the other stuff people are trying to carry, the Gnostics, all this stuff, and what they grew up with Jews and all their religious stuff and all the things they had to go through. John says this isn't a burdensome. But you get back again, you look at those words in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But those who obey God's word show how completely they love him. And this is how we know. Again, there's that word that we're living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. And of course, the question I ask is when I read that, I got to live my life as how Jesus did. What does that mean? I think it's a pretty simple answer. And John gives it to us himself back in the gospel in John 6:38. Here's what Jesus said. He said, I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me and not to do my own will. I think that's how we live our lives. That we just surrender our will to our Savior Jesus Christ. He becomes the Lord of our life. We just see him as the king and we just see ourselves as his subjects. And we want to obey him and we want to please him. The thing of it is, obviously, Jesus did it perfectly. And when we don't, does that mean that we're automatically disqualified because we're not able to do it perfectly? No. Because what did we learn last week? When John said, I write this to you that you don't sin, but if you do, we've got an advocate with the Father. We got somebody there that takes our case on before God. And he reminds him that he's our atoning sacrifice. He covered our sin. Past, present, and future. We put our faith and trust in him. And we understand that with this advocate, that when we confess our sin, that our faithful, just God is there to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the goal of our heart is what Jesus was. And that was not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. John's really talking about a change of heart, a radical change of heart. I love what Dallas Willard in his book, Renovation of the Heart, says. He says, what is in our heart matters more than anything else for who we become and what becomes of us. It's that kind of heart attitude that Israel's ancient king David would be concerned about. When he would write words like you'd find in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Or what he would write in Psalm 19, verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In that day that John writes this letter, there were all kinds of religious experts and philosophies and ideas, just even kind of like there are today. Today, we have a lot of religious experts and a lot of denominations today attempting to rehabilitate the gospel. So it's less offensive. And with that, that requires that they have to twist and contort the commandments of God in an attempt to adjust so that we, as it were said, that we might adjust to what are we today or social norms. But when you get busy redefining what the Creator, who the Creator God is or isn't, then you have to explain away what God said is sin and what is wrong and what is immoral. It's the same thing as it was as John wrote his letter in the first century. Gnosticism taught that the true God was unknowable and unknown. If that's the case, it was in the first century, you could live your life basically any way you want. It brought a lot of confusion, a lot of uncertainty about what was the right thing to do. Then it was impossible, if that's the case, to know the true God. How in the world would a person know what is right, what is wrong? It would seem that you could do whatever you please and there really would never be any consequence. Nothing really would matter if you lived among a majority. that they wanted to live without moral restraint, without thought that there being any potential consequences of living that way, then the message of the gospel would appear, as John or Paul would say, foolishness. And whether it's Gnosticism in the first century or the 21st century, ancient or modern, it's always dangerous and it's deceptive. Social movements build on those that pervert the ideas that lead to disaster. Societies that reject moral guidelines in favor of unfettered human desire head themselves into trouble. But in complete contrast to those that would espouse that the true God is unknown, that you can't really know him apart from a special knowledge, these authoritative words, the last voice left of the inner circle of 12, of Jesus says, when the Gnostic says, God is unknowable and he can't be known. John says there in verse 3, you can be sure that you know him. If we obey his commandments. Verse 4, if somebody says they know God but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. And verses 5 and 6, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. And this is how we know that we're living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Wrapping this up, I was finishing this up yesterday, and I happened to think about the words that God spoke through the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Look at these words in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. God says through Hosea to the people, he says, my people are being destroyed because they don't know me. Here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced most people want to know God. I believe that. But here's what also I believe, that too many people want the God they know to be something other than he is. There's a lot of people that want to know God, but the God that they want to know, too many people want a God that they know to be something other than he is. A lot of people identify as Christian and profess that they know Jesus Christ without bothering to keep his commandments. And consequently, I think that's why so many people live without, in their relationship with Jesus Christ, about any real confidence about that relationship. And so my question is this morning is, what do you know about Jesus? I hope that as we go through this, I hope that there's something about every week you walk away going, oh man, I know that. Or I knew that, but man, that just, oh, can't believe it. It's incredible. Because the more that you get to know him, it will radically change your life. Let me finish up with these words of Dallas Willard from his book, The Renovation of the Heart. He says the question, am I a Christian, can no longer be answered in any significant manner by citing denominational ethic or national names or symbols. He says there are now 33,800 different Christian denominations on the earth. Clearly, an adequate answer must go deeper than our religious associations. It must refer to what we are in our heart before God in the depths of our being. If you want some assurance about knowing Jesus, that you can be sure that you know him, live with confidence and assurance about your relationship with him, John offers this advice. The authoritative voice in verse 3, you can be sure that you know him if you obey his commands. In contrast to the false teachings about the true God is unknowable and can't be known, John says, now you can know for sure, with certainty. Because it's not about all this, about what you know. It's about who you know. And my prayer this morning as I finish is this. I pray that you know him. Our Savior, our atoning sacrifice, our defender, our eternal hope, our advocate with the Father, for all the times that we don't do it right. He's all of those things to us. And I hope you know him. I hope you love him. And the call is for us in that, is to obey him. Let's pray. Thank you for this confidence, this assurance that we can live with. That you're not some far off distant deity that we can't know. But thank you that through the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can live with this confidence, assurance of who you are and who we are in you. Not because of anything we've done, but because of this righteousness that you credit to our account, that by faith that we can become a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus, and to know in all of this relationship, all these wonderful things that are ours. I wonder, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven was like a man who discovered that treasure in the field. When we discover it and it may find its worth, it's something that forever changes our life. And I pray for everybody here today. They live in this reality, this certainty, that you can be sure. Because sort of that gives us great confidence for everything we deal with in our everyday, ordinary life, through the best and the toughest days of life. Thank you. Thank you that we can live with that because of what Jesus did for us. And it's his name that we say thanks. Amen and amen. Man, I'm so glad you were here. Anytime, if anybody ever had any questions, no matter where you are, and even your faith journey, if you need to talk to somebody about this, I want to make sure that I know that I know that I know. I'd love to visit with you, talk to you, pray with you. But for now, I just invite you to stand as Kevin leads us in our closing song.